You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. I'm going to be discussing this morning what is known as the parable of the Great Supper. The parable of the Great Supper that begins in verse 15 and goes down through verse 24 of the text. We'll read that in just a few moments. As always, we're very grateful that you are here, grateful for this opportunity to study together the Lord's teaching, and we have, I think, enjoyed it greatly. We are, I would not say nearing the end, we've still got a couple of months to go with regard to our teaching on the parables, but it has been a rather lengthy study. We're on, I believe, the 25th lesson of the series of the parables of Jesus, and we're actually going back to a time early in his ministry. Here in Luke chapter 14 with this parable. We have already studied the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew chapter 22, which is very similar in some ways to this parable, but they were on two different occasions. We know they are separate, not only in the parable itself, despite the similarities to these things, but also the occasion is different, and so we want to keep that in mind. We'll look at verses 15 through 24 in just a few moments' time. Well, let's bow for a word of prayer as we begin our class together. You'll bow with me. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day. We're always thankful for the first day of the week and the opportunity that we are afforded as your children to come together and worship you. We praise your great and glorious name, acknowledge you as our Creator. We acknowledge your Son, as always, as our Lord and Savior. We are so thankful that you have determined to send him to this earth so that our sins might be taken away. We are thankful for his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that is the propitiation for our sins, the payment for our sins. We're thankful that on the third day that you gave him victory over death through the resurrection and he ascended to your right hand. We know from this that our salvation is not merely on this earth, but our salvation has the hope of eternity, where one day we will rise from the grave to meet the Lord in the air. For these blessings, these spiritual blessings, we are grateful and always mindful of them as we come together on this day to worship you. Again, we praise your name. At this time, dear Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather together around the Word and to study it, to learn more. We ask for wisdom. We ask for strength and application of these things. May they help us become better Christians as we consider these matters. We ask, dear Father, your forgiveness whenever we fall short. We ask for strength that we might grow stronger and not fall short as often, but faithfully serve you until the end. Dear Father, we ask that the service that we will follow this class and the worship that we will render will likewise be acceptable in your sight. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, again, we are in the book of Luke, in the 14th chapter. And just so that we'll know what it is that we are discussing as we look at some of the introductory matters, let's go ahead and read the parable, beginning in verse 15 and going through verse 24. And this is an occasion of an invitation, a supper where he was invited. And in that regard, we are told in verse 15 that when one of those who sat at the table with him heard his teaching, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." And this is what brought the response of Jesus on this occasion. He said to him in response, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'Well, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. So I ask you to have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' And still another said, 'I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house, being angry, he said to his servant, "Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind." And the servant said, "Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room." And so the master said to the servant, "Well, go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now, again, it is an interesting passage that we're in, an interesting parable that we're looking at here in Luke 14. And we'll talk about a few things in the questions, but I do want to note again that it is similar to the parable of the wedding feast that we've already discussed in Matthew 22. But in the parable of the wedding feast, it seems like that the emphasis that was placed in that particular parable was to explain that those Jews who rejected God, especially the Jewish leaders and such, though they were invited first, would not be able to attend the wedding feast, and the Gentiles instead were invited to the feast. An indication that, again, their own lack of faithfulness, their own unwillingness to obey Christ, is the reason why they were not able to attend that wedding feast. And so it was a specific, and this was the wedding feast was, the parable of the wedding feast was on the in the last week of Christ's life before his crucifixion on the cross, a time when the Jewish persecution was felt heavily by him, being the primary reason why Jesus was crucified. And just as an aside, it is an interesting thing to note that many today, they do not want the Jewish people to be given responsibility for the death of Jesus. And I've heard individuals that say that's anti-Semitic to say that. Well, first of all, it was the Jewish people at that time, not the Jewish people for all time. And so understand we're talking about individuals and what these individuals did on the occasion of Jesus' death. And secondly, though it is that the Romans, because they were the ones who had the authority to grant a petition of death to actually punish someone with this greatest punishment of death on the cross by crucifixion, that the Apostle Peter indicated very clearly in Acts the second chapter, this Jesus, whom God has made Lord in Christ, you have crucified, and he was preaching to Jewish individuals who were there at the Feast of Pentecost. And so while it was that the Romans did it, the Jews were the cause of it happening. So they were what we might refer to as causal factors. And the reason I bring that up is not really to deal with the guilt of the Jews, but to understand this. Even if you're not the one who involved yourself literally in a particular action, you can be guilty of said action by being a causal factor in that action. You ever thought of that? Because it is an important consideration. We are told by Jesus himself that a man who divorces his wife for any reason other than adultery, he causes her to commit adultery. He causes her to commit adultery. Now you can say, well, that's not entirely true, Jesus, because she doesn't have to commit adultery. Well, that may be the case. But if she then gets involved with an individual with whom she has no right, marries someone that she has no right to, and becomes an adulteress as a result of that, you had a part to play in it by putting her away. So you were a causal factor. You had a part to play in it. And we will not be held innocent if we cause other individuals to sin. That onus is especially true with regard to Christians, because we are not to put a stumbling block in our brother's way. The Apostle Paul, he indicated that very clearly. And if eating meat is going to cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again because of my love for my brother. And so we just need to keep that in mind. I thought that was an interesting point to be made at this particular text, that we can indeed be responsible when we may not have, well, we can even note that with regard to jurisprudence in our land. You've heard conspiracy to commit murder. You can be guilty of murder even though you're not the one to pull the trigger, or you're not the one that actually carries it out, because you had a part to play in it. And you're a causal factor. And that's the point that we're making here in this particular text. Now, with the things in mind and looking at the different times, the wedding feast and then the parable of the Great Supper here, it seems that there is a more broad application to everybody in this particular parable, and some consideration of life eternal and the time of feasting with God that I want to make note of. But let's start off by answering some of the questions. The first one is a fairly interesting one, harking back to verse 12 of the text, talking about hospitality. It's an interesting passage because Jesus said to him who invited him, so here Jesus comes to a supper. He was invited by someone else. Now, wasn't that nice for that individual to do that? And yet Jesus said here in verse 12, when you give a dinner or a supper, don't ask your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. And that's kind of an interesting statement, isn't it? Don't ask people that are going to ask you back, lest you be repaid. And there is maybe indicated in that you don't want to be repaid, or it's a bad thing to be repaid. And so that's what brings up this question that I'm asking in question number one. Does that text there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 12 require that we not be hospitable to our friends or relatives? Because if so, we're in trouble, aren't we? I like Thanksgiving dinner with my family. But and I like it in my house, too. So I like being hospitable to my family. So what does it mean that? Should I stop doing that? Or is there some other meaning that is given to it? Anybody want to speak first? All right. Let's then just go to the passages which I've got here on the text. Because while it may not be completely relevant, not completely relevant, completely clear, they are relevant. Go to John 6 first in verse 27. John 6 and verse 27. You know, when you use the definition or the abbreviation CF in quoting passages, I don't know if you notice that with me, but I use it sometimes and sometimes I don't. And I'm not sure if this is the most accurate way to render this, but if there is a direct correlation to the topic under consideration, in other words, the verse is saying the same thing or supporting that thing explicitly or more directly, then I don't put the CF. But if I want to parallel them or get a point that is implicit in that and apply it to the text and give you some more understanding, then I'll put the CF. So sometimes when I do that, I come back months later after I've prepared the material and I'm thinking, why did I use that text? And it takes me a minute to figure out exactly why I said it. So look at John chapter 6 and verse 27. It may not be readily apparent to you. It may be, I don't know. But in verse 27, Jesus here says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So we ask the same question, is it wrong for us to labor for the food that perishes? No, it's not, is it? It's not wrong to labor for the food that perishes. We all have to feed our families. We have to feed ourselves. That takes up, unfortunately, a big portion of our lives. I say unfortunately because it seems like as times progress and the taxes get higher, it takes more and more of a portion of our lives to do this. And we're actually given responsibilities. We're to care for our mother and our father. We're to care for our children. We are told that the one that does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. So what is found here in this text is what we may refer to as a contrast. Okay, which is the most important? Which is the priority? And I think that's what Jesus was saying in this text. You don't want to have your priority work. You want to have your priority as spiritual activity. Laboring for the food which does not perish, because that's something that is most important. And basically the same thing is being said in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you want to turn in your New Testaments there, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4, when the Apostle Paul gives instructions to women in this particular case concerning their outward appearance. And a very important lesson is found here too. In verse 3, he says, do not let your adornment be outward. Now, if you have a New King James Version in italics, you have the word merely before that. And that's because whoever translated this understood exactly what Peter was emphasizing in this text. But let's leave the merely out and see what the literal translation is. It's very similar to what we found in Luke 14 in verse 12. Do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You know, there are individuals who have taken this, I would not say literally, because it always should be taken as God intends it to be, which I would say is taken literally, but they have taken from this text that it's not merely a contrast, it is an overt command not to adorn your hair or not to wear earrings or not to wear a necklace. And again, if that is the case, there are ladies I can see here in this congregation who would have to worry a little bit about what's the Apostle Peter meaning here. But again, it's a matter of priorities. And that's why the translators, understanding that was the case, they supplied merely to make it a bit more understandable, not merely outward. Now, there is something to note as we are given the command with regard to modesty and chastity, not to let our adornment be over the top, or not let our adornment be sensual, not let our adornment be a concern for physical things, but being attractive. There's nothing wrong with that, of taking care of yourself, combing your hair, putting your hair up in a bun, or whatever the case may be. Again, it's specifically talking about ladies. That's not the problem. The problem is, yeah, I want to get a man, so how am I going to get a man? Am I going to get him by being a nice person, or am I going to get him by looking good? Am I going to get him through physical ability and physical appearance? And that's the kind of thing that we're talking about here. And too many, we know it's that way in our society today, who place such an emphasis upon physical attraction. And in reality, spiritual has nothing to play in that attraction. I've never seen the show, but there is a show about Hal. I think his name is Hal, so some of you may be familiar with it. Jack Black plays it. And he's dating a woman that he has been entranced to think is a beautiful woman, and she's overweight. So the interesting thing about this is he thinks that she's beautiful and doesn't know that she's overweight. She's still beautiful, but doesn't know that she's overweight. I mean, Gwyneth Paltrow even put a fat suit on her. She still looks fairly attractive. But in this particular movie, he thinks she's the most beautiful person he's ever seen, and he looks at women who have who might in our culture be considered tens with regard to their looks and their attractiveness, and they are ugly to him because they're ugly on the inside. And of course, what happens is the curse is taken away and he finally sees things as they are, and it troubles him for a while, but it works out well at the end. I don't know how I got the entire plot since I've never seen the movie, but in the end, if I do something wrong, please excuse me in that. But in the end, he finally comes to the understanding he fell in love with the woman, and that love, because of her inward beauty is what's important. That's supposed to be what we're thinking of as Christians. That's our priority. This is the way we conduct ourselves and work in this regard, and it's something we need to keep in mind. Yes, Justin?
It brings to mind the passage where he's talking about the people being whitewashed sepulcher. It looks beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men and stones. And that's what he's warning against. He's like, if you focus here, then you're actually going to be rotten on the inside, and you're not going to be good for yourself or anyone else. And that's the concern he has when he says, don't invite people, they're going to invite you, is that you're going to get this false idea from what you see on the outside. It's almost like that skit where somebody owes somebody $20, but they've only got 10. But this other guy that he gave the 10 to actually owes $20 to that other guy, and they just pass this $10 bill back and forth until they're all square and even. You're like, well, nothing happened. Party invite you to my house.
right? And we don't impress God at all, which is what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were guilty of. I mean, the enlarging of the phylacteries and their prayers on the corner to be seen of men and desiring the chief seats in the synagogues. And everything they did was for the purpose of getting known and being more influential and accomplishing things rather than being selfless in their actions. And that's, of course, the command that is given here in this particular text. So it's a side point to be made. I'm sorry I spent so much time on it, but it is a side point that is made there in Luke 14 and verse 12 that I did want to address. I thought it was important. Now, we've already made some comments concerning the Great Supper and so in the previous parable with regard to the parable of the wedding feast. I do want to note what is said in chapter 14 and verse 15 now, Luke 14 and verse 15, as to what basically elicited that response. And I think where sometimes Jesus would respond to something that was perceived to be negative. There wasn't really that here. There's nothing that is negative in this. We're told in verse 14, verse 15 of the text, one of those who sat at the table as he told the parable concerning the invitation that we talked about last week in seeking the lowest place in that invitation, that someone exclaimed at the table with him, "Blessed is he who eats the bread in the kingdom of God." What that does is set a little bit the scenario for what this parable covers. And so just looking at that, rather than telling you what it means or whatever, I just want to kind of demonstrate that when we get to towards the end of the parable. So let's go very quickly as to what these different things represent in the parable, as we typically do. So question number three, what was the first excuse that was mentioned for not attending the supper? Specific thing about the parable. What was the first excuse? Okay, bought a piece of land. Do you see anything that's kind of peculiar? I won't be dogmatic that this was intended in the excuse, but it seems like it runs through all three of those, and that is, I bought a piece of ground and now I have to go see it. Why would you buy a piece of ground unseen? And I think that that's kind of interesting, whether it's just an excuse, got to go see it, or whether it, again, indicates a problem with regard to priorities and what's most important to us. But it seems to me, in part maybe, that it was just intended to be an excuse to get out of what he didn't want to do. So priorities are part of it. What about the second excuse mentioned for not attending the supper? I have to go and test them. So basically, these are parable. And then the third, or parallel, and then the third excuse in question number five. Okay. Got married, can't come. Wow, wait a minute now. Maybe that's the woman's fault, the one he married. I can't come because I got married. I want to address this from a slightly different point of view, one that you may not have thought about. When it comes to our families, and it comes to service to God, what comes first? Okay, God does. How is that practically sometimes disturbed or had to be wrestled with in our lives, practically? Is it not sometimes that we don't come to services because of a loved one, someone? Sometimes we don't do what we're supposed to do because family comes in and visits. Sometimes we're not able to accomplish something we need to accomplish spiritually because some thing happens in our lives domestically. And I've seen this. I've seen it more since COVID came. I wonder if maybe COVID's changed somewhat our view about service to the Lord. And all I can do, understand this, it has every impact of every part of your life, including things that I'm not even aware of, whether you're studying, whether you're reading, whether you're praying, all those kinds of things that I don't have that ability to look over your shoulder and see all the time. But I think that COVID has allowed us to, because we weren't able to come together sometime, to be a little bit more quick in excusing ourselves that I can't come to services this time because... And I'll talk about a specific thing. I'll bring it up without as much hesitation because Josh has already brought it up once. It's a pet peeve of Josh's. Individuals who could come otherwise, but don't because one of their family members don't. And so I'll just give you an example. Debbie, in our husband-wife relationship for years and years and years, let's put it this way, as the preacher, I never miss services, but Debbie did from time to time, okay? So where it's a good thing to take turns as parents, if your child is sick, and because of sickness, a parent, adult needs to stay home and deal with the kid while the other one goes, and maybe in the second service, he may switch places, or in evening services, some congregations had that, switch places. Debbie was always the one that had to stay home because I had to come preach. Why? Because that's my job. Why? Because I get paid. Why? Well, what makes it more important than me to do that than anyone else to come when they can? And while there are times when, okay, your spouse is ill, and that was really tough sometimes, when Debbie's sick and now she stays home with the kids, she's the one that's sick, they're okay, or maybe I should bring the kids. And as they got older, bring the kids, let her stay home sick by herself, and ask someone in the congregation to sit by them and hold them in check while I get up and preach. You know, but the question is, and the point that I'm getting to is sometimes we let ourselves, when someone could be okay for an hour or two, we use it as an excuse not to come. Or when, and this is more, I think, even a problem, when we have a tendency or an intention maybe to come initially, but because we're interrupted by circumstances, we let the circumstances get in the way of our attendance or our responsibilities to God. We just need to think about that kind of thing. And I think COVID, again, had a part to play in that. None of us were allowed to come. And so do you realize that a lot of people never came back after COVID? And there were a couple of years after COVID, there were still some congregations that were not meeting. Or they stopped meeting twice on Sunday and started meeting on once on Sunday. And when everything opened up again, they just kept meeting once on Sunday. They didn't start meeting twice again. And it's just that we can allow such things to creep in and allow us to use excuses. And every time you use an excuse, you have to wonder to God, you know, what does he think about our excuses? It doesn't matter what the brethren think. Now, I may admonish you for it if I think it's wrong, but what matters is what God thinks. And we need to think about that always when we make decisions or I would say excuses or give reasons why we don't come or we don't pray or we don't study or we don't use hospitality, don't engage in benevolence, those kinds of things. Why? Is God going to be okay with this reason that you're giving or not? Justin. Technology.
There is an indication here that there is a time jump between verse 16 and 17. It wasn't like he said, hey, I decided to throw a supper, it's 3 hours, and then the guy showed up there and said, all right, who's ready? Come on. Let you be another plans. What's going on? The indication is he planned a great supper, and then he sent out an invitation. And then time passed, like maybe, you know, he told them a week in advance or something like that, time passed. And then, these people made these excuses.
Yep.
The indication being that they had not made these excuses before, right? They had not given any indication that they weren't going to show up. They made some kind of commitment to show up. And then later, when the time came, that's when they made the excuse, and that's when they weren't faithful to their own statement. And that's something that I've watched my
there are many things that I could say about the technology and missing and that kind of stuff. It's amazing how technology has a tendency to give it, make it easier not to do what you're supposed to, instead of the purpose of the technology was to get individuals who absolutely are incapable for whatever reason to be able to still benefit from it. But that happens quite a bit as well. Yes. Even his first attempt to fill it, right, or get enough, it wouldn't work.
We applied this first, that's what we're doing in this lesson. But it's applicable to the Jews who are listening, because they knew that would have been a great insult. They realized that. Yep. But the man who we talked about in verse 14, he's talking about the kingdom is coming. He's expecting the kingdom to come, and he's going to be there. He's going to be there to eat that. And what he's about to realize is the kingdom's come, and now you're rejecting. You've accepted the invitation because you've been in a covenantal or a relationship with God, and when Messiah comes now, you're expected to go through the way of Jesus and accept him.
Yeah, it's something to keep in mind, and of course the Jews and the ones who are sitting here do realize that he's not literally talking about a social invitation. The whole concept that we've discussed through this is the invitation is the gospel, the calling, and the reception, the answering of the call is the obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and many don't do it. And that's the key. The many reject Jesus as the Jews did. So let's get down to that central point, because again we're taking too much time in regard to it. The question number six is kind of an interesting question. What point in time does the Great Supper symbolize? And if this is a correct interpretation of the text that Brother Copeland gives to this, it's some important points that are being made by this particular thought. It's a bit different from that of the parable of the wedding feast. But he indicates that this is a time after the resurrection. And so it doesn't invalidate anything about what Dennis said with regard to the kingdom's already are present and we need to do it. But understand, if there is a question as to gathering in the kingdom to eat the feast, to have this great feast, that the feast is in the kingdom. And there are a number of passages which actually teach that they are referenced in the material that I've been studying in this regard. I want you to go first of all to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll note that one. And verses 11 and 12 of the text. Jesus, in verse 10 of the text, after healing the centurion, and experiencing the great faith of the centurion, the Roman centurion here in this text, he said, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you, verse 11, that many will come from east and west and sit down. So here's a great feast, isn't it? I mean, whether he's talking about the same thing or not is to be determined. But he says, I'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and we'll sit down, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, this is the inclusion of the Gentiles into the kingdom, but But notice the way that it's put. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are personages that have already passed from this life. And he's talking about this existence, eternal existence, to which he refers as a great feast with these great men of faith that are mentioned. They're going to be people from all over the world that are going to be taking advantage of that and being a part of it, where the individuals who were told in verse 12, the sons of the kingdom will be cast out and will not be able to do that. So if we consider it, Revelation 19 also makes reference to the idea of feasting. It talks a little bit about what we discussed in the first hour with regard to the grafting in and out and how you can lose your position, how you can regain your position. But understand this, that these excuses are not acceptable to God, not coming to the feast. It could be indicative of individuals who come into the kingdom. It could be indicative of individuals who are in the kingdom that are not allowed to participate. They are cast out in that situation. But the gospel has been graciously extended. The invitation is extended to all men. Doesn't matter who it is. Mark 16 tells us in verse 15 of the text that Jesus gave the instructions to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. And he that believes not shall be condemned. So just kind of parallel that with the idea of the invitations. So you're given an invitation if you accept the invitation. The invitation is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then you will participate in an eternal life. If you don't accept the invitation, you don't believe it, then you won't experience eternal life. And the point that is being made in Matthew chapter 8 is this has reference to the Jews as well, not just the Gentiles, because the individual who has faith will be accepted in regard to it. So again, that's one position that is taken is the time frame. It has to do with eternity. And who's gonna get to go to the feast? And who is not going to get to go to the feast? You have two groups that were invited. And some of these who were invited were actually, at that time, considering themselves the elect of God. And at that time were the elect of God because they were still under the old covenant at that time. But they were going to be accepted because they rejected the Lord. Where others who are accepting of it, though they be lesser individuals, that they will be received in because they accept the invitation. Yes,
Dennis. The invitation is given to the world, but I don't think the Lord is angry when they don't accept. He's sad about it. He wants everyone to repent. The ones he would be angry with is those who accepted the invitation and then rejected it. And we're making our application, we saw the application here, but we're making our application. When someone accepts the invitation, the Lord becomes a Christian, and he's meeting with us. He's not coming to the feast.
Oh, that's good.
God. Yeah.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yeah. The wrath of God is visited upon the sons of disobedience. And you know, when you say would he be angry or sad, I think both is the case with regard to those who are outside. But do understand this. You have a great responsibility once you have accepted Christ as your Savior and entered into this relationship with God, to treat it as a common thing and something that is not worthy of your effort and worthy of your time and purpose. Indeed, that is an atrocious thing. And we've got to look at it from God's side, as Dennis has indicated. That's always the way he treated the Israelites. They were his chosen people. They were the special ones. And he became so frustrated with them so many times. We just, again, in the first hour in Hebrews chapter 3, in the quotation of Psalm 95, their hearts are always hardened. They always go astray with their hearts. It's always happening. And just, again, angry is correct. Now, just mad That's not the way God works. Anger is a deeper emotion here. The displeasure that comes, the wrath of God visited upon those who would dare to say at one point in time, this is the most important thing in my life, and then later on just disregard it. It's just not acceptable. And so that's a very, very good point to make. God is long-suffering toward us all, but the wrath of God will be visited upon us if we don't serve Him, and it's a special warning that we should heed as children of God. So I think it's a very important point. Again, I take too much time and go in different places, so let's just very quickly cover the last three questions. Because the question number eight, he asks some excuses that men make today to claim an inability to take advantage of the invitation of God. Are they not kind of the same things, work and family? Now, there may be some other things that you might add to that, but if you say, I would, but I can't because, and you're trying to live as a Christian, it's going to be difficult for you to justify in your own mind that I can't because of something that is just a silly thing or a small thing. Boy, when it comes to my family and it comes to the job that I have, my work, and put food on the table and those kinds of things, then and the same thing could be said with regard to children and young people, because there are things that are really important to them where they'll rationalize and say, well, I could go and worship God or I could serve God, but this is very important to me. And I think a real problem is parents going along with that. I don't want to disappoint my child, so I'm going to excuse them. They rationalize that that's going to be okay on this particular instance because it's such an important thing. I actually had a preacher tell me that once with regard to his own son, that he would allow his son to miss services for a baseball game because it's just this once and it's so important to him. I just can't in good conscience do that. You know, it's not important. And the important lesson is teaching your child that it's not important in the grand scheme of things. And service to God is more important. So that's something we need to keep in mind. But is it not that we will excuse our inactivity sometimes upon the busyness of life because of our obligations? Not necessarily because of recreation. I know the world does it because of recreation and small things, but it's obligations with the Christian that still gets in the way of serving God too often. And again, preachers preach on this, and I don't want this to be said that, you know, if I'm in a situation where I can't help it, I'll lose my job if I don't, or whatever the case may be, that you can't miss a service as a result of it. I'm just saying priorities, making sure the priorities are always right is what we're discussing in this text. So anybody have any other questions or any discussion with regard to question eight? Yes?
I just wanted to ask you the excuses.
Sure. To put it educationally, there aren't any makeup assignments that are indicated in Scripture where I can get it right with God and it'll become okay just because I make it up later. Now, repentance, yeah, but makeup assignments that I could just do it some other time and miss out on worshiping with people of God is not good. So, business, especially family, are important. Is there any circumstance where using them as an excuse will be acceptable to God? Not as an excuse to put them first instead of God. No. Matthew 6:33 and Luke 10 both teach that. And the last question, can we know who will or will not accept the invitation to salvation? Of course not. These were the ones that were initially chosen. They didn't. But there's this lesson that people who are lesser of importance, the byways. And it even goes at the last part. It says it's still open. He says in verse 23, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come that my house may be filled. And so next time you think this person's not going to be interested in the invitation, well, the common people are often the ones that are most interested. The ones who are oppressed, the ones who have difficulties in their lives, also are often the ones that are most likely to accept the invitation. So the lesson is, it doesn't matter who they are, what their circumstance is, go share with them the gospel of Christ and maybe they will accept it. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. It was kind of an interesting lesson, interesting study because of where I took it. So I take full responsibility for that. It wasn't exactly what was intended in the lesson in the beginning, but we had a good discussion. I appreciate very much your kind attention. We will talk about the lost sheep in Luke chapter 15 in verses 1 through 7 in our study next week. We appreciate your kind attention. We'll draw the lesson to a close now.